When I was a kid, I had a neighbor who was a mechanic for the Los Angeles Police Department. He was the meanest, nastiest guy in the street. And he always had a dog in his yard with a big chain on the dog. And it had no fur in its collar because it would rub it all off. And it was just the meanest dog. And he'd throw food at it, and if you come in the yard, it would kill you, you know, that kind of thing. And so when my dad passed away, I got the opportunity to work with this guy and learn car mechanics. And I was the only person willing to do that because he had a real good verse and experience with adjectives and adverbs. And so as you helped, he would educate you into those things. And he was just a nasty guy, but I was so enamored with mechanics that I was willing to put up with it to learn all this stuff. Right in the mid-60s or so, early 60s, he brought over a toolbox. It's about yay tall and about yay wide. And it's a toolbox he gave me that he got in the 30s. And it was just an old toolbox, but it was meaningful to him. He gave it to me. And that meant a lot to me that he would give me this box. And so I used the box up until the early 70s. And then my father-in-law, who didn't have a box, I refurbished it, painted it, and gave it to my father-in-law for Christmas one year. And then he kept that box up until the late 70s, early 80s, and then he went and bought a new Snap-on box. If you don't know what a Snap-on box is, shame on you that you wouldn't know what a Snap-on box is. But he bought a big, beautiful Snap-on box. And so he gave me that box back. And so I've had it all these years. And so this week, I had a marvelous experience. This week, my Snap-on box that my father-in-law gave to me when he passed away came to the house this week. And so I spent yesterday reminiscing. I got all kinds of grease and dirt under my fingernails, beautiful grease and dirt that came from the cars that he and I worked on in that box. And so I went through my toolbox and everything, and so I called Lee and told him, I said, I'm going to pass my old toolbox on to you now. So he'll have that and keep it in the family because it's probably 80, 90 years old box. But I was going through that, and I was rejoicing as I'm working in my garage and going through all those tools and thinking about when we bought that special tool to get that special thing and to do that, get a hold of that nut you couldn't get a hold of any other way, and going through all that and all the things. I was reminiscing about the joy of those tools and thinking, what a great thing that God, in his marvelous grace, for no reason other than my enjoyment, let two men go across my life to give me the joy of mechanics. Those joy of mechanics has saved us a lot of money. And I spent a lot of years working on cars to supplement my income over the years. And I was thinking of that in relationship to what I want to talk about this morning. Because there's other men, too, on whose shoulders we stand. And we can look back and say, thank you, God, that man lived and passed on to us the tools and the mechanics of the Word of God. We're talking about men of the Reformation, but that's also individual men as well. I'm so grateful when I was in college and I took a class in homiletics. And if you took a class in homiletics, what you learned in the college I went to was to learn how to preach with a three-point outline, a poem at the end to make everyone cry, and illustrations. They were canned, and you found books of illustrations, and there are books of illustrations, and you find a book and an illustration to fit it, and then you really get emotional with the illustration, so everyone's moved by this personal illustration that you have no idea about. And the guy who taught the course was Dr. Kenneth Dean. Dr. Dean was one of the sweetest men I have ever met in my entire life. And he taught this course, and he made us practice in homiletics. We had to preach sermons on different topics during the course of the year, and he would grade you if you had your 3 points and if you had your tearjerker illustration and all that kind of stuff. And then when he got all done and set every week, he'd say, now, by the way, that is nothing to do with preaching. Nothing to do. He says, preaching really is opening the Word of God and telling people what it says. You don't need three-point outlines, but that's the course of study. So I love that guy, and so I decided to go to his church because he was a pastor of a church. I went over, and we built a relationship. He hired me, and so I worked with him as his assistant. And he was the most brilliant man I have ever met in the Word of God. He had about 12 years of Hebrew and the same of Greek from Dallas. And if you know who Bill Mounts is, Bill Mounts is one of the most renowned Greek scholars of our day. The system that Bill teaches is Kenneth Dean's system of teaching Greek. That Kenneth Dean never got popular. He was just a great guy that worked in the small scale of things. He loved people. He loved to share the Word of God. I remember years ago that he went down to Mexico on a missions trip, and he said, this is my kind of world. We don't start on time, and I can preach forever, and nobody complains. And he preached there with a translator. He felt so moved by that. The following year, he took Spanish so he could learn Spanish so he didn't have to have a translator the following year. And that's the kind of guy he was. I stand on the shoulders of Kenneth Dean when I preach. I also stand on the shoulders of a man I want to talk about today, and that is Martin Luther. Men of his era, 500 years ago, endured great suffering. Many of them died, lost their ministries, because they advocated something that you and I take for granted. And that is they contributed to church the concept of literal hermeneutics, so that is so vital for what we believe. I believe with all my heart, with no reservation, that this is God's holy word, but is of no value if you don't understand it. And it is of no value if you don't allow it to say what it says. And that is what Martin Luther has given to us. It was a turning point, of course, in history. At that point in time, it really wasn't really important what you believed the Bible said, or what even a monk or a priest might say it meant. What really mattered was what the Pope said it meant. And the church controlled the whole gamut of religion at that point in time. This is not to say that people that preceded Martin Luther weren't important. Obviously, John Wycliffe, and John Huss were great men that preceded him, but it really wasn't until the Reformation and Martin Luther. Last year, I spoke to you about those five solas of the Reformation. It was Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and glory to God alone. I spoke of those five last year. Today, I'd like to stress some of these others, and I know that this might seem a little out of place to what I normally do as far as expounding passages of Scripture. I will expound some passages of Scripture. I will be true to that this morning, but I want to give some background to it. Everyone knows that Martin Luther went and he took his 95 theses and he nailed them on the wall of the church. And we think today, boy, that would be a big protest. It wasn't a protest. It'd be no different than you posting something on a website, a blog, or Facebook. It was a means of communication. All he was trying to do was to start an intelligent conversation regarding indulgences. Because basically what was happening is they were selling indulgences to build a building, and he didn't think that was appropriate. That's all he was doing. Little did he know that doing that would cost him what it cost him, and that it would start what it has done today. And so what he basically did was he came on the scene and he resurrected a thinking regarding the way to interpret Scripture. And I want to speak to those this morning and to talk about it, because what was happening at that point in time in history was is there was an interpretive method that had taken over the church, and the interpretive method was called the allegorical method. The allegorical method, in essence, is this. You take whatever the scripture says in the literal, and that is only a vehicle for God to tell you what it means in the spiritual. And what's important is the spiritual, not the literal. That's the allegorical method. That ruled the church. And by the way, it still rules churches. It still rules Catholicism. And in some areas, it even rules Protestantism in some areas. I had a guy this last week, I read a book on preaching and homiletics by a man named Dennis Johnson. And in the book, he makes the comment, he quotes from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 29, about husband and wife not being separated. And then after making that comment about them not being separated, applies that to homiletics and hermeneutics. And it has no application to homiletics and hermeneutics whatsoever. But he finds, if you will, a spiritual dimension to the literal that is not there. Allegorical interpretation. So Martin Luther comes in the scene, and here's what Martin Luther says. And please get these words, because these are the critical words we're going to talk about this morning. First, and see if you agree with these, all right? First, the Bible is the supreme and final authority. The Bible is the supreme and final authority. Okay? And that in that regard is that supreme and final authority is not, does not need the church's stamp of approval. This is the final word. We say we're a kind of church, are we? But why do we say we're a Bible church? What's supposed to run us? When we make decisions, where should it come from? The Bible. When you decide what kind of home to have, what pattern should you follow? The Bible. When you decide what to do with your life, what should you use as a guide to do with your life? It's the Bible. When you speak about the Bible says and interpret the Bible, what's the final word on what the Bible says? You mean the Bible speaks to itself? Absolutely. The Bible is the final word. Do you understand that? We rest on the shoulders of Martin Luther, who advocated that in a world that was all about allegorical interpretation. Secondly, he says that the Bible is sufficient. Okay, the Bible is sufficient. Do you want to get saved? Maybe that's the wrong word to ask. Are you saved? Oh, that's better. How'd you get saved? Because faith in the word of this book, right? Because our salvation is based upon the truth of the Bible. If the church comes along and says something that's contrary to this book about salvation, what do you say? You say goodbye. You go to a different church. If this someone comes along and says, we don't live by the patterns of this book, we live by the patterns of some secular philosophy, you say, wait a minute, I got to live by the patterns of this book because the Bible is sufficient. Now, I understand it's not sufficient to fly a plane, build a house. It might tell me how to fly the plane in the sense of the moral aspect to it, but it's not a book on flying planes. It is sufficient to the task that it's at hand. You understand that? That's what Martin Luther said. Over 500 years ago, he made that comment. Thirdly, he said we need to set aside the fourfold principles of Catholic interpretation. Now, can I tell you this? He said that, and I have those fourfold methods of interpretation of Catholicism. They're the exact same fourfold methods of interpretation that Catholics are still using today after 500 years. Same exact ones. And if you're a Catholic and have Catholic background, in your Catechism of Catholicism on page 215 and 215 and 216 is the same fourfold principles. He said, don't do that. Third thing, he rejected the validity of allegorical interpretation. Fifthly, he believed in the perspicuity of Scripture. I love the word perspicuity. Don't you? Now, is perspicuity, is that clear to you? You know why? What does perspicuity mean? Clear. So why would you use a word that's not clear to tell you it's clear? In other words, the idea of perspicuity is this. Can you understand the Bible? Sure. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Boy, that's confusing. It's not confusing. What happened? God created the heavens and the earth. Why? Because it's clear. Now, it doesn't mean there's not some things that are not clear in Scripture, I understand, but all the things we need for salvation and godly living are perfectly clear. And he said that it was clear. And the sixth thing he says is that he defended the absolute right of private judgment. You don't need to go to a priest to go to God or understand the Scripture. Do you understand all of those are the things that we as believers today hold to? These are the foundations of what we believe about the Bible. So I'd like to address these things just real quickly this morning in the 10 minutes I have left, if you're counting. I was waiting for a comment. We're not counting, brother. I don't think Luther recognized how much trouble he was going to get into. But when he advocated the authority of Scripture, but really in reality, the authority of the Scripture and the final authority for us as believers is the foundation of all that we believe and all that we live within the context of Spencer Ware Bible Church. And I don't think they get it. John Calvin made this comment after Luther. He says, about the final authority being Scripture, he says, it obtains the same complete credit and authority with believers when they are satisfied its divine origin as if they heard the very words pronounced by God himself. If God walks in a room and says, thus, this is no less authoritative than that very word. Why? Moses came to the people of Israel. Remember, Moses asked God a question. Remember that? He says, they're not going to believe me. They're not going to buy this thing. So what do you tell them to do? Tell them, I have sent you. And when he gets there and he talks to them and he even speaks to them all the way through, Moses made this comment over and over again. He says, this is the word of God. It really doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter about my opinions. It doesn't matter about the board's opinions or a Sunday school teacher's opinion. The only opinion in the final analysis of authority, it is what does God's word say? That's the final authority. That's what we have to stand on. Men will come and go. Theology will come and go. But God's word is the final authority. And Moses says, when I speak to you, I'm not speaking my words, but I'm speaking to you the words of God. Second Samuel makes this comment. Second Samuel, David makes this comment. He says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. And that's quoted in the book of Hebrews as well. God's word speaking. When the apostles came to the people at Pentecost and spoke to them, they said, these are the words of God. This is what the Holy Spirit is saying. We need to recognize that when we speak, what we need to tell people is the very absolute authority that we have is God's word. I can sit down with you and I can say that Bill and Patty are struggling. I said, Bill, you need to take her out to dinner. There's nothing in the Bible about taking her out to dinner. So what is that? He can take it or leave it, right? She doesn't need dinner. She needs flowers. I don't know what she needs, right? It doesn't make any difference. But if I said, Bill, love your wife like Christ loved the church, what's that based on? That's authoritative. Why is that authoritative? Because I said it? No, because it's the very word of God. And we talk often about helping people and trying to guide people in their lives, and we give them all kinds of human reasonings and logic and wisdom and so forth. What people need is the final, a summary of the supreme authority of God's word. It's this book that will transform lives. Not my opinion, But this book will transform lives. And all the way through Scripture, you'll find that to be true, that people are advocating these things, that it's the Word of God. And this is, if you will, what Martin Luther advocated. I don't have time to go through all of it. Let me go to the second point. I will say this in closing about the supreme aspect of God's authority in His Word, and that is, if there's ever an argument about anything in the home, in the church, in the government, let God's Word have the final say. If there's ever a question about doctrine and belief, whether it's of an individual or a family and church, let God's Word have the final say. If there's ever a question about actions and decisions that have to be made and looking for direction for a family or a church or as an individual, let God's Word have the final say. It's the supreme authority. Second, he said, the Scripture is sufficient. That must have come as a shock to the Pope. When Martin Luther stands and says, we don't need the church, we have the Word of God. I'm sure the Pope, who was the representative of the church, if you will, and of God, felt that was a little overbearing. But the Pope at the time in the church was demanding indulgences and penances and all the things, and this lone German monk said, all we need is the Bible. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy just for a moment, will you? And I know I'm going to do this rather hurriedly, but I really want to get you this, open the book in the 2 Timothy chapter 3. While you're turning there, let me ask you a couple questions. Where does your doctrine, where does your belief system come from? Answer? The Bible, okay. How do you know what's right and wrong? The Bible. How do you know when you're doing right and when you're doing wrong? The Bible. How do you know when you're trying to find a way to do the ministry that God's called you to do? How do you decide what to do and how to do it? Okay, good. Chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of who? And is profitable for doctrine, what you believe. Reproof, correction, instructions in righteousness, and read that next verse. That the man of God may be what? Complete. Incomplete? Partially complete? Semi-adequately completed? He may be complete. Next word, thoroughly what? Equipped for what? Every good work. Now what does that? The Bible does that. This book is sufficient to equip us to do what God wants us to do. Person comes to my office. I remember I got a lady one time that came to my office and she was really, really ticked. And she had talked to me and she had come more than once and she was coming this time and she was listening to me and she was asking my advice and I was giving her my advice and she says, I'm sick and tired of coming here. Which I thought was not a right thing to say, but she said it. Says, every time I come in here, all you do is read Bible verses to me. I said, well, you better go someplace else because that's all I know. Because what's the answers? It's sufficient. He says, it is sufficient. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. Back a little bit. Chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. Apostle Paul makes this comment. He says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received what? Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which does what? Effectually works. Where does it work? In us who believe. So if a person comes
and they need something, you give them the Word of God, because what works? Now wait, works to do what? Guess what? Did you know sometimes the Word of God doesn't make you feel better? Have you ever gone from church and says, wow, that guy was way out of line today. He had a camera in my house or a recording because I know he was talking to me. Sometimes the Word of God doesn't always make you feel better, does it? Because sometimes we think, live in a world of things, and people come and they need help and they don't even know what help they need. If I have a 2-year-old that comes to me and says, cookie, I need a cookie. What do I do to the kid? Give him a cookie. I say, you don't need a cookie. You only think you need a cookie. Okay? How do you know what we need? Folks, you don't. I was talking to a pastor this last week, and he was talking about how do you preach to meet the needs of the congregation? I said, I have no idea, because I don't know what the needs are. But guess what? There's someone who does. And guess what he's done for us? He's left us his word to meet the needs. I know today we talked about some things and little struggles and so forth and so and the money and all that kind of stuff. I will say this in this light, just like I said in any other light, God gives you what you need. It's up to you to use what how God wants you to do that. God's word is sufficient. Lots of challenges to biblical authority, and lots of those challenges as people come along and try to limit what God is sufficient to do, and they'll try to cut back the application of that authority by the human beliefs, human philosophies, and so forth, and all of those are trying to take things out of God's hands. There's a thing, a movement today called soul care, and it's a movement that is suggesting that there's a better answer to help people's lives. And I tell you that the thing that will help people more than anything else is this precious, wonderful Word of God. It's the only thing that can change people's lives. The sufficiency of Scripture. Third, and again, I wish I had more time. Well, I'll read one more because I think it's a good one. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. I think this one is a good one to end on because it's more convicting. And I think we all need a little more convicting, don't you? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. So Peter says this, he says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Next phrase, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place and the day dawns and a morning star arises in your hearts. The scripture should be heeded because it's authoritative and sufficient. The third thing that Luther suggested was that the fourfold sense of scripture should be rejected. And this came to shock, of course, to the Catholic Church and to the Pope at the time and all the priests. Because basically the fourfold sense of interpretation from the catechism of the Catholic Church then as it is today, of course today it's in English here and I'm not doing Latin, but was that there's two senses of Scripture, this is a quote, two senses of Scripture, the literal and the spiritual. The literal sense and all the other senses of sacred Scriptures are based on the literal sense. The spiritual sense is the second half. And the second half, he says, the spiritual sense is divided into three categories, the allegorical sense, the moral sense, and the anagogical sense. And what he means by that basically is this, is that the literal sense is these words that are true. And to the credit of Catholicism, they say if it says it, it's true. And that's good. The problem is they don't think it's important that it said it. Because the only thing that's really important is the spiritual sense you get from it. I say, well, what does that mean? I mean, we all kind of spiritualize. It's one of those things I've made on numerous occasions. So someone walks out of the church, shakes my hand, and says, boy, I heard that passage of Scripture. I never heard that in that passage before. I'm afraid I might have done something wrong. Because it should be evident in Scripture that that's what it says. Now, there's a guy who's written on this topic, a Catholic, by the way, And he's written on the topic, and he illustrates, if you will, and I'm going to spend a little time doing this. Turn over to Genesis chapter 1, if you will. Genesis chapter 1. That's the first book. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. You with me? All right. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Everybody see that? Hold your hand there and turn over the first book of the New Testament. Turn over to Matthew chapter 3. Now, I know it's been a long time, but do you remember reading Genesis 1 and 2? Okay, now, reading Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. 3:16. And when he, speaking of Christ, and when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. All right? Ever see the Genesis passage? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Earth was out form and void, right? Spirit of God hovered across the face of the waters. The Matthew passage, chapter 3, verse 16. Came out of the waters, heavens open, and he saw the Spirit of God ascending. All right. This is current. This is not Reformation period. This is a current statement made from the CatholicCultural.org website, where a Catholic priest is teaching the foundations of biblical interpretation from Catholicism. He makes this comment. The concept of Scripture, quote, the concept of Scripture's twofold meaning presented here is grounded in the solid understanding of Jesus' dual natures and how he came to have those dual natures. Because Jesus is the Logos, the Word of God incarnate, and Scripture is the Word of God written, there is a correspondence between who Jesus is and what the Scripture is. Jesus has two natures, fully human nature and fully divine. His human nature is the conduit for his divine nature. And that is, everything he did as a man reflects or portrays some aspect of the invisible God. Scripture works in the same way. The Catechism speaks of two senses of Scripture, the literal sense and the spiritual sense. The spiritual sense, in turn, is made up of three kinds, allegorical, moral, and heavenly. Thus, Scripture, the book tells us that Jesus has two natures, literal meaning and spiritual meaning. And so this passage of Scripture, the Spirit of God descends on the waters, the sea of the formless earth in the first case, and the waters of the Jordan River at Christ's baptism in the second. The first glance, the only correspondence between the two passages, further reading reflects and reveals to us that these are the only two places in Scripture that describes the Spirit of God moving over water. Because the Old Testament points to the New Testament, we have found a unique correspondence between these two passages. It seems reasonable to conclude that Genesis passages is meant to help us understand and interpret the Matthew passage. And here's the correspondence, he says. Each passage describes something that actually occurred. The Spirit moving over the waters in Genesis, and the allegorical over here. The description of the original creation of the world, get this, the description of the original creation of the world foreshadows the new creation we become through the sacrament of baptism. So the moral sense that Jesus created creation was baptized into existence, so we must be baptized in order to become a new creation in Jesus Christ. We say, are you out of your mind? How did he get that? He's made this huge leap, hasn't he? And said that this means that. Can you prove it wrong? Can you prove it wrong to him? No. Do you know why? You can't prove him wrong because the allegorical method means that it can mean anything the church decides it means. And who can argue against the allegorical method? A monk in Germany 500 years ago. Because the authority doesn't rest any longer
in the Word of God, where does it rest? It rests in the church. Do you understand how important it is that we believe these things? The fifth thing, and quickly again, I know I'm out of time, and I apologize, but since I'm not preaching tonight, the perspicuity of Scripture. Martin Luther says this, I grant that certain many passages in Scripture are obscure and hard to elucidate, but that is not due not to the exalted nature of the subject, but to our own linguistic and grammatical ignorance, and it does not in any way prevent us knowing all the contents of Scripture. For what solemn truth of Scripture can now be concealed now that we have seen Christ? I remember years ago reading a story about a lady who was upset about D.L. Moody. And she came to one of his meetings where he was speaking, and he spoke and he gave some insight to a passage of Scripture. And so she was upset at him, and she came to him afterwards and said, I'm really bothered by this passage of Scripture because I've studied it, and I don't understand it. And I'm bothered I don't understand it. And D.L. Moody said to her, he says, it's not the passages I don't understand that bother me, it's the ones I do understand that bother me. Because God allows us to understand the Scripture. And Martin Luther says, you can understand the Scripture, and men and women of all makes and models, if you will, can open the Word of God and understand it. Which comes to his last point, and the point that probably is most misunderstood. He made this comment, quote, it's the absolute indefensible right of private judgment. Basically, what Martin Luther was saying is, you don't need to go to a priest to have a relationship with God Almighty. I don't need to go to somebody to have my sins absolved. Do you know why? Because I have a God who's already absolved them. I don't need to go to a priest to say, I forgive you, because I have been forgiven and cleansed of all my sins. I don't need to go to a priest and say, what do I do? I don't understand the Scripture. Teach me what to do, because I can go to God and He can do that. And God has given me the privilege, now watch, the privilege and the responsibility to open the book myself. We can talk about the privilege all day long as Protestants, but it's more than a privilege. If you don't open it and you don't study it, then you have failed. And Martin Luther is advocating that people in the congregation need to open the Bible and read it. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to understand everything. It doesn't mean there won't be times there'll be questions. But the idea is that you be so inspired with the truth of God's Word that you'll study the Word of God. We teach Sunday school classes here. We teach Bible Institute classes. I preach on Sunday morning. It's not because my hope is that everything we say in these classes you're going to get, but you'll be so inspired by what you hear in these classes that you want to get some of your own. Because it's not just us sharing with you, it's you discovering it. It's the aim we have in BIOS is get enthusiastic, get inspired by this study so that you open the book yourself and you study yourself. Martin Luther changed the entire world of the church, and he wasn't even intending to. I'm always amazed when I read the stories of these men, and that's not to say I agree with everything Martin Luther says. It doesn't mean that Martin Luther didn't fail in some of his own applications of his own rules. But I'm amazed how God used such unbelievable circumstances to bring His glory. I am fully persuaded in my life and that what we do in life and the experiences God takes us through is that we can't control the circumstances, we can't control our issues, we can't control any of these things, but we can do our very best to glorify God in the midst of it. And I don't think Martin Luther ever got a clue about the significance of what was going to happen until later on. I don't know the impact that we're going to have in someone's life. I don't know that a word said, a thought shared with somebody, an expression of love to somebody, what that might do in their lives. I have no idea. I do know this. If you're not sharing this, it's really kind of empty. Because this is where it stands, is in this book right here. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We spent just a very, very little time looking at the preciousness of this book. We agree with Martin Luther that this book should be looked at as our final authority, that this book needs to be looked at to understand that it is sufficient for all that God wants it to do, that there are theories and philosophies out there that need to be rejected, that what you want us to understand is clear, and that we have a responsibility to study it ourselves. God, we thank you for the privilege. Give us the grace to do it. We pray this in Christ's name.